As we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we study this breathtaking parable of Jesus, that we might be able to just understand more of you and more of your heart for the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was 5 years old. I was in a big department store called Kmart. And I was completely lost. I started crying. I want my daddy. And this old lady came up to me and she said, "Oh, you lost, little boy." And she took me to the registers. And you all know what comes next, don't you? "Customers, we have a little lost boy at the registers. He's wearing brown corduroy flares, a striped skivvy, and rainbow socks with sandals." Because it was the 70s. And after a minute, my dad came along to collect me. And you could see the relief on his face. Because you see, it's a horrible thing when you're a little kid and you've lost your mum or dad. But when you're a parent and you've lost your child, it's absolutely terrifying. That's perhaps what the father is feeling in this parable that Jesus told. Let's have a look. It's chapter 15 of Luke and verse 11. You can almost imagine it, can't you? The father's in his study one morning when he hears a knock at the door, and in walks his youngest son, and he's got this funny look in his eye. The father says, "Sit down, son. Tell me, what's going on? What's the matter?" And he says, "Well, Dad, the thing is, I'm sick and tired of working here for you. There's this big wide world out there, and it's full of people and places. And I'm ready to go and make a name for myself. So, Father, give me what's mine, my inheritance. Give me my share of the estate." Now, in this culture, what he's effectively saying is this: "Dad, I wish you were dead. I can't hang around here waiting for you to die. I want what's coming to me right now." And his father's heart breaks and his face falls and he says, "Son, I love you and I've always done my best for you, but if you must be leaving home, then go." And he graciously agrees to give him his share of the inheritance. And not long after that, verse 13, his son packs up all his things, turns his back on his father, and he just takes off to live the high life in a distant country. And it's there that he contracts a horrible case of affluenza. He blows all of his inheritance, all of his father's hard-earned cash, on fast chariots and partying and women. And so now he's flat broke. And then in verse 14, just when he thinks life couldn't get any worse, along comes a global financial crisis, a famine. People are dying of starvation everywhere. There's no work to be found. And all those friends that he had, you know, the ones that helped him spend all of his cash, well, they've just left him there to rot. Things are pretty desperate. Well, they must be, because a good little Jewish boy would have to be desperate to hire himself out as a pig feeder. It's just not kosher. And he's so hungry, he longs to eat what the pigs are eating. But he can't even do that because his life is now worth less than the pigs that he feeds. This guy has hit rock bottom. He's desperate. He's lost. He's run out of options. It's time for him to face the cold, hard truth. I'm sure my wife, Danielle, would agree when I say she doesn't have the best sense of direction. It's not terrible. It's just not brilliant. I'll never forget, just before we came to Ireland, we had to go for some training at a Christian conference center. Darcy, our son, was only 2 at the time, and he needed to have baths. But there was no bath in our building, so we had to go across to another building. And it was a bit of a rabbit warren. There was just kind of corridors going off everywhere. And it was hilarious. Danny would try to direct Darcy to the bath, but she would get lost every single time. And in fact, what ended up happening was Darcy would then take her by the hand and lead her to the bath. His sense of direction even then was so much better. But thankfully, unlike myself, Danny is actually never too proud to admit when she's lost and to ask for directions. And neither is this younger son. Can we see there, verse 17? He comes to his senses and he says, How many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Now, of course, he's got no expectations here. He knows what he's done. He's treated his father as if he was dead. So surely his father will treat him the same way. "My son is dead to me. He deserves nothing less, doesn't he?" But maybe, just maybe, he'll take me on as a servant. If I could just have what my father gives his servants, then I'd be satisfied. So verse 20, he gets up and with his tail between his legs, he sets off for home, back to his father. It's a long journey, and he's got plenty of time to think and to worry and to pray that maybe, just maybe, his father will take him on. And then finally, we come to the climax. How is this father going to respond? Well, I think this is what makes this parable truly breathtaking. Verse 20, "Ever since he left, the father has been scanning the horizon, watching, waiting, longing for his son to return home. And then one day, suddenly, he sees him off in the distance, half starved, staggering home. And this father's heart, it leaps for joy. And he's filled with compassion. And this wealthy landowner, this respected leader of society, does the unthinkable. He hitches up his robes, bares his pale, white, pasty legs, and he starts running flat out to meet his son. He doesn't care what other people think. He only has eyes for his son. And as he gets closer, he sees the terrible condition his son is in. This is a picture by Rembrandt called The Return of the Prodigal Son. I'm not sure if you can see it there, but if you can see, he's kneeling on the ground. His clothes are wrecked. His shoes are falling apart. He's covered in pig filth. His hair is all kind of matted together. And as you look at the picture, you can almost smell him, can't you? And as he kneels there before his father, he gets out his prepared speech. Verse 21, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired men." It's the right words to say, isn't it? It's the kind of words we need to say when we come home to the father. And what's the father's response? "Too right, you dirty, stinking inheritance waster. You're no son of mine." No. He could say that. It's certainly what the son deserves. But no, verse 20, the father embraces him, kisses him. He doesn't even hold back, you know. He doesn't wait until this guy's even had a shower to clean himself up a bit. And more than that, verse 22, the father receives his son back into the family with full honor and privileges. He gives him the best robe, sandals for his feet, the family signet ring. In other words, he treats his son as if nothing had ever happened. But his father doesn't stop there. He's so happy to have his son back, he throws a huge welcome home party. Verse 23, "Let's have a feast. Kill that fattened calf. Throw it on the barbie. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he's found." Now, before we go on to look at the rest of the parable, I want you just to notice three things here about the father. Firstly, notice that your heavenly father is watching, waiting, and longing for you to return home to him. He's given you freedom, but he longs to have a relationship with you. Have you treated God as if he was dead? Have you ignored him? Have you been running away from him? Come home. Just come home. Humble yourself like this lost son. Say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." The second thing I want you to notice about this heavenly father is that he's not one to hold a grudge against you. He's ready and willing to forgive. The writer Max Lucado tells the story of a woman called Maria and her teenage daughter Christina, who lived in the countryside in Brazil. Christina dreamed of swapping her boring country life for the excitement of the big city, Rio de Janeiro. The thought horrified her mother, Maria, because she knew what her daughter would have to do for a living if she went to Rio. Then one morning, Maria got up to find her daughter's bed empty. So she quickly put clothes in a bag, she gathered all the money she had, and she ran to the bus stop. And on the way, she stopped at one of those photo booths, you know, the ones, and she closed the curtain, and she spent all the money she could on photos of herself. And then she jumped on the bus to Rio. When she got there, she searched bars, hotels, nightclubs, and everywhere she went, she left her photo, taped to a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to the corner of a phone booth. But then her money ran out, and her photos ran out, and so she caught the bus home, dejected. A few weeks later, Christina came down the hotel stairs one morning. By now, the excitement of the big city had long since worn off, and her dream had become an absolute nightmare. She got to the bottom of the stairs, and in the middle of the notices stapled onto the notice board, she saw a familiar face. It was a photo of her mum. She walked across the room and she took the photo, she pulled it off the board, and written on the back were these words: "Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Jesus has taken care of all of that on the cross. The Father is ready and he's waiting to forgive. Trust in Jesus and come home. The third thing I want you to notice about our Heavenly Father is notice what he's not. He is not a stern, serious, remote kind of father. He's not a father who will ignore you or treat you like you're dirt. He's not the kind of father who will use you or abuse you. Maybe your earthly father was like that, or maybe someone you called father, but not your Heavenly Father. No, he's warm and loving. He's the father whose heart is filled with compassion for you. He's the kind of father who will run to you and hug you. He's the kind of father who celebrates when you come home to him. He rejoices. He throws a huge party and he invites everyone he knows. And you can see that even more clearly in the punchlines of the two other parables that we read out earlier. Look at verse 7. Jesus says that there's a huge party in heaven. They rejoice when a sinner turns back to God. And then verse 10, Jesus says that even the angels celebrate. Why? Because God's heart is for lost sons and daughters. He longs to see dead people come to life in Jesus. Now, that brings us to the next part of the parable. We've seen the father's response to the return of his son. But then in verse 25, we get a glimpse of the older brother's reaction. And it couldn't be any more different. He's been out in the fields working hard all day for his father. But as he comes in, tired and hungry, he hears music and dancing. Oh, great. You know, I'm out in the field slaving away all day while all these clowns are partying. And he yells out to one of the servants, "Hey, what's going on here?" Well, a servant can't contain his excitement. "Your brother, he's come home. And your father, he's killed the fattened calf because he's got him back safe and sound. Isn't it incredible?" The servant shares the father's joy and he expects the older brother will do the same. He doesn't expect a world-class dummy spit. Verse 28, "What? You've got to be kidding me. A party for that lowlife?" And he point-blank refuses to go in. And so the father goes out and he pleads with him to come and to join the party. But look at his response. "Look, all these years I've been slaving away, the obedient son, and yet you've never even given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours," notice it's not brother of mine, he's disowned his brother, "when this son of yours squanders all your property on prostitutes, you throw him a party to celebrate. It's just not fair." And you know what? He's got a point, hasn't he? You see, what matters most to the elder son His top priority is justice. I'm the obedient son. I've worked hard for you. I deserve the party. But this good-for-nothing son of yours has brought shame on the family. He deserves nothing. But you see, the father has different priorities. What matters most to him is not justice, although that's important, but no, his top priority is mercy. His heart is for the lost. And that's why he leaves the celebration to go and speak to his eldest son, to plead with him, to urge him to have the same heart for the lost that he has. Verse 31, my son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. See, the elder son may claim he's been given nothing, but the truth is he's been given everything. Everything his father has is his inheritance. And then in verse 32, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, not son of mine, was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. We've all heard the saying, like father, like son. So if this older brother really is his father's son, he'll have the same heart for the lost that his father has. He'll rejoice at the recovery of his lost brother. And it's interesting, at the end of the parable, we're kind of left on a bit of a cliffhanger, aren't we? Will this older son come in and join the party? Or will he actually remain outside and perhaps even be lost himself? See, lads, if you look at the title of this parable, in most Bibles it says, the lost son. But I think this parable isn't about one lost son. It's actually about two. And Jesus was actually telling this parable to people who were just like this older son. Can we see there in verses 1 and 2? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, oh, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. These Pharisees and teachers of the law are just like the older son. They're religious, they do their duty, they're obedient to the commandments. But Jesus is warning them. They're in grave danger of being lost themselves. In fact, they're perhaps in more danger than the rebellious sinners and tax collectors because their pride has blinded them to their sin. You see, with rebellious sons, their sin, it's obvious. They're selfish, they use people to get what they want, they're drunk all the time, they're losing weight, they're in and out of rehab, their life's a mess. It's obvious that they need to change. But with religious sons, their sin isn't so obvious. It's not out there, it's in here. They're proud, they're self-righteous, judgmental, critical. I'm better than those people and I'm more religious than those people and I play by the rules and I'm harder working and I pay my own way. And in their pride and their judgmentalism, they're blind to the fact that they're just as sinful as the rebellious son. You see, at the end of the day, both sons were using their father. They were just using him in different ways. But neither of them loved him. Neither of them loved him. And it can be the same for us. For some of us, maybe we're more prone to be like the younger brother. We don't love God. We just kind of rebel against him. We turn our back on him. But for others of us, maybe we're more like the older brother. We may be very good, moral, religious people. But if we're honest, the truth is we don't really love God either. We're just using him to get what we want. A happy life or a place in heaven or whatever. The rebellious and the religious, Jesus is telling us here that they are both dead ends. They're both lost. He clearly wants us to take a radically different approach. But what is it? Well, if you look at the other parables before the lost son, you'll notice that they're also about something being lost. The lost sheep and the lost coin. And each time in those parables, someone goes out and searches for what was lost. The shepherd searches for his lost sheep. The woman searches for her lost coin. And so in this parable, you would expect someone to go out and search for the lost son. But no one does. Who should have gone out to search for him? Probably the elder brother. He is his brother's keeper. He should have gone out and searched for him and brought him home. But he doesn't. Tragically, the younger son gets a Pharisee for an older brother. But we don't. See, Jesus is our true elder brother. He's the key to this whole story. Jesus actually left heaven to come searching for us, to bring us home. He comes to earth on a rescue mission to seek and to save the lost. He pays our debt on the cross. He dies for our sin. And when we put our trust in him, we can come into a relationship with God again. Rebellion and religion, they're both dead ends. What really counts is whether we've got a relationship with God through Jesus. A relationship where we know that we're loved by God and we're able to truly love him in return as well. That's what God wants from us. Not rebellion, not religion, but relationship. And that's why Jesus came, to make all of that possible. Now, for many of us here, we have come home. We've come to trust in Jesus and we've come into this loving, dynamic relationship with God, a daily walk with him. And it's a brilliant, awesome thing, isn't it? But the thing is, it can be so easy to forget what life was like before you experienced the Father's compassion and grace. I've been a Christian for 30 years next month, and I can tell you the memory is starting to dim a bit. Do you remember what life was like before you came into a relationship with God? Do you remember what it felt like? Maybe feelings of hopelessness or fear? Do you remember a constant search for meaning in your life? Trying to fill that hole with kind of all sorts of people or experiences or even addictions, but never being able to fill it? Do you remember what that felt like? It was miserable, wasn't it? You wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. If you've come home to Jesus, if you've come to know and experience God's love and compassion and grace, surely it's the most natural thing in the world that you'd want to share that with others. It's the most natural thing in the world to share the Father's heart for the lost. And lads, as I look around this room, I thank God because I know that many of us do share the Father's heart for the lost. I've seen in many of us that burning desire, you know, to want to reach our lost family and friends. I've seen us go out of our way to love people, to get to know people, to take a genuine interest in people, even people that are not very likable sometimes. And yet we do it because we care about them and we've got compassion for them. We remember what it was like and we want to lead them home. And as a poor, starving, half-dead brother or sister finally staggers home to the Father, I've seen many of us try to run halfway to meet them, to bring them home. I'm so thankful that we do share the Father's heart for the lost, because that's what's right at the center of the Father's heart. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he's found. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your burning passion is to see lost sons and daughters come home to you. Father, we pray for those of us here this morning who maybe feel a little bit lost in our lives. We pray that you will help us to come home, to come back to you, to come to experience your love and your grace and your compassion. And Lord, for those of us who have experienced this, we do pray that you'll move in our hearts so that we do always share your heart, your compassion for the lost. Lord, make us the kind of people who will always seek out the lost like you do and seek to bring them home to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.